comment on the church itself. The word church actually means assembly. It's ecclesia in Greek. It means assembly, and it comes from, particularly from the time when God rescued his people out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and the people were gathered around the temple in the presence of God, and that assembly of people is the church. God is assembling and gathering a people. And as you know, even as we begin, just a couple of key things to think about as we think about the church. What we celebrate in the church is that it is a divine institution, not a human institution. In other words, its origins are divine. We don't just make up the church. God makes the church. God is drawing people into his people called the church. And the church is bigger than just us. The church is a universal church. Ever since our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, God has been on a plan of restoring a sinful and a broken humanity and drawing people to himself and gathering them together. And as he takes individuals one by one, changes their lives, he brings them into the body of Christ. He brings them into union with all others who are in Christ. And in that restoration, in the life that the church shares together, there is a testimony and a pointing towards the future when God's plan of restoration will be full and complete. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sin, but there will be one people from all the nations of the world, transformed into the likeness of Christ, basking in his presence, loving one another without sin. Sometimes theologians use two great words to describe the church. They talk about the church triumphant and the church militant. What they mean by that is that there is a part of the church that is already triumphed in the sense that they have passed away and been gathered into the presence of the Lord and are there waiting for the final restoration of all things. The church militant is us who are still living. It's kind of it's a military term, but we're still functioning in the world as his people, living in the tension between the now and the not yet. Even when the church is small, we're not a big church, we're a little church. But even when the church is small, it is still the church. There is the universal church, all of God's people. And in every place where there is a faithful gathering of God's people, we call that the church. Jesus said, even when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So this little church, you see, it still is the church. It still represents the glory and the grace of the whole, and it still represents the glory and the grace of what is yet to come. I guess part of what I'm saying this morning is just pointing out, even for us in our smallness and our brokenness, there's still something amazing happening that doesn't happen in any other institution or organization in the world. Let me read these two key verses in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, speaking about the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I just thought I'd start by saying three things from this passage that the church is not, to help us identify what the church is. The first thing is, it is not unfaithful Israel. So when God began his work of grace, he did it with a people called Israel, an ethnic group of people. He called Abraham and he made promises to him. But the language that the Holy Spirit is using in this passage in verses 9 and 10, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's possession. All of those terms were used in the Old Testament about God's covenant people in the Old Testament about Israel. You can read it in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the same language. The simple point here is that what God was doing then with ethnic Israel, he is now doing with his church. He is continuing his plan and purpose of redemption, not through one ethnicity, but through a multitude of ethnicities and a people called the church. The church is the new Israel. We're not Israelites in that ethnic sense. We're Gentiles from all sorts of places. But we are the new Israel of God. See what he says in verse 10? Once you were not a people. Once you were not part of that people. But now you are God's people. Secondly, what are we not? We are not those who stumble over Christ. Those previous verses in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, describe the church as a spiritual temple. No longer the temple of brick and stone where God dwells with his people. Now it is a people that make up the dwelling place of God, where God is in the midst of a people. But in that passage about the spiritual temple, he talks about those who stumble over Christ. And he's talking, I think, particularly about the religious leaders of the day who were like builders, seeking to build God's thing, but they picked up the most important part of the building project and looked at it and said it was no good. You know, the picture here is the spiritual temple and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That means the key part of the building. And he says, they looked at it and they said, no, this is no good. Now, the point I'm making here is we too in our sinful hearts could look at Jesus and say, no good. But it is grace that has stopped us from stumbling over Christ, but rather recognized. He is Lord and Savior. And so in faith, we become part of the temple he is building. Third thing, which is should be obvious out of all that, is that the church is not a club. So I know people have said, well, you know, I've got my tramping club, you've got your church. It's the idea that, you know, a club is a special interest group. And it's the special interest that keeps the people together. So if you love yachting or knitting or playing bridge or whatever, that's the special interest that binds you together. We're not like that. We don't just come here because we have a special interest in Christ. We are here because Christ has sovereignly taken hold of us and bound us together as one people. He has, by his Holy Spirit, regenerated our hearts. And the moment he has regenerated our hearts, we become part of a universal body of people whose hearts are regenerated. I've got this great quote. It's a long quote from Ed Clowney, great theologian. He says this, just bear with me while I read this in all its richness. Peter's declaration of our peoplehood in Christ has vast consequences for the life of the church of Christ. The church is not just a religious association formed by saved individuals to give united expression to their faith. Rather, the church is more a people than Israel was under the old covenant. Scattered in the world, indeed, as Israel was in dispersion, but a people nonetheless bound together in the community of those who are united to one another as surely as they are united to the Lord. United to one another as surely as they are united to their Lord. Church fellowship is not an optional advantage to be chosen or ignored like membership in a social club. It is the calling of every Christian. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the Church of Christ. Christians are blood relatives joined by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Well, how is it that the church is what it is? Well, We always preach grace here, and here we preach grace again. How is it that the church is what it is? It is by grace, sheer marvelous grace. We would not choose it. If I was left to my sinful devices, I would choose a tramping club. But God has set his electing love on me and transformed my heart, you see. In verse 9, we are described as those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That call, we must understand, and we've seen it in the book of Romans, is not just a mere invitation. Come if you will. It is a divine, sovereign, irresistible call. What he calls comes. What he makes happen happens. And that's what he's done for us. He has called us irresistibly out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says in Colossians, the reason we give thanks is we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, it's his doing. It's his grace. It's he who has qualified us, because in and of ourselves we would be disqualified to be part of the body of Christ. It is all of grace. That's why we celebrate grace and focus on grace and remember how much we need grace. Well, what is the church? Here's a few quick things about the church, what it is. He gives four things there, doesn't he? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I'm not going to go into all of these in detail, but again, just to highlight some of them. I want to talk particularly about the royal priest thing. But first he says we're a chosen race. That emphasizes, again, his electing love. It's his choice, his choosing. And a chosen race means that we are a nation within the nations. Again, no longer one ethnicity, but one people, a new nation, brought together by his grace. Christianity is not a national religion. Some parts of the world may see it as kind of Western, or particularly of a particular country, but Christianity and the church are not an ethnic religion. It's universal. We see that this morning in this small church, that the nations that we have come from is huge and diverse. It's just a wonderful picture, and it's a picture of what God prophesied in the book of Revelation, as John sees the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But I just love that picture of that multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's a multicultural nation, and despite its challenges and its weaknesses and its failings, we must love the church as he loves the church and set his love upon it. Second thing is there, the priesthood of all believers. So he calls us a royal priesthood. That's a very rich concept, but just very quickly, the royal priesthood is the idea that, you know, Jesus fulfills three important functions. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we share those things in him. So Peter emphasizes here two of those things, the royal kingship aspect that we share with Christ. In a sense, all his people are royal because of him. And we are also priests because of him. Another way of saying that is that we are a kingdom of priests. Now, this is the thing I just want to emphasize for a moment. This idea that theologians have called the priesthood of all believers. So put very simply, every one of you is a priest. Okay? Well, what is a priest? In the Old Testament, I suggest that there were four key things that made a priest a priest. First, they were consecrated to God, set apart for Him. Secondly, the priest had access to the presence of God. Thirdly, to have access, he brought sacrifices, and he did that for the people, for the service of the people. So those four things, consecrated to God, access to his presence, bringing sacrifice, and for the people. Now let me suggest this morning, that's how you and I are priests. How we now all are priests. In the Old Testament, it was a special class of people. Now in the coming of Christ, he has fulfilled all of those requirements. He is the high priest. He is the one priest. And we are united to him. And so we share that priesthood. What does that mean for you and I, us humble mortals? It means this, that we are all consecrated to God and for God. Secondly, we all have free access to the presence of God through the one high priest, Jesus. That means we don't need a priest, an earthly priest, to go through. I'll come back to that in a minute, but we all have access to God. Thirdly, we all bring sacrifices, just like the priest did. And fourthly, we represent and serve others. Let me just pick up on those. All of us have access to God. That means there is no special class of Christian. So just to make this point fundamentally clear, God has set me aside as a pastor and teacher, but I am not a special class of Christian. I have no greater access to God than you do. And you do not need me to have access to God. All I do is pastor and teach. But together we share in the priesthood of all believers. That's a very important thing, because what it means is, again, there is no special class of Christian. It developed in the Middle Ages, again, this mistaken thinking that there was a special class of Christian, and priests, again, and bishops, and all of those kind of hierarchy in the church were the special class of Christians. And what they did was the most important thing, and what everybody else did was not important. And so you end up with this thinking that it's only the spiritual activities that a pastor does, or a missionary, or a medical doctor, they're the only things that matter. What all the other Christians do doesn't matter. All they should do is provide money so the others can do what they do. That's completely erroneous thinking. See, we are all priests. We all are consecrated to God. We all have the same status in access to God. And therefore, what you do is equally important before God and honored by Him and is for His service and glory. So if you drive a rubbish truck, it's the same thing. It is equally glorious. You see? Maybe to spell that out a bit further, that other aspect of being a priest is that the priest brings sacrifices, we bring sacrifices, but they are not blood sacrifices. What are they? Well, Hebrews 13 spells it out beautifully. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What is the sacrifice we bring? It is praise and it is service. And that ties up with the fact that a priest is there for others, to represent others and to serve others. So you see this connection in the body of Christ? As you all are priests, you're a priest for the others. You represent the others. You intercede for the others and pray for the others and you serve the others. We all do that for each other. We function toward each other. Giving spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice of service, and may I say that sacrifice of service goes beyond the church into the world that needs the church. We intercede on behalf of the world. We serve the world to bring the gospel of grace. Tim Keller sums it up very simply in this way. He says, as prophets, Christians call their neighbours to repent, but as priests, they do so with sympathy and loving service to address their needs. Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? As a priest? Not of high status, a priest who serves your neighbour. Well, there's some rich things to think about, isn't there? Let me be quick. In this passage, we're described as a holy nation. Again, I think that's emphasizing that the church is to be holy. Peter had already said that in chapter 1, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The fourth thing there is God's treasure. He says, for a people for his own possession. Now, the Old Testament uses the phrase, I think, treasured possession. There's another glorious reality of the church. It's a treasure to God. He doesn't just tolerate the church. He loves the church. It's a treasure to him. Objects of his special care. Well, simply to say that, to remind us that this is how God views the church and this is how we must view the church. You know, God sees us. He sees our mess, right? But we're still his treasured possession. So we look at the church, we can see mess, we can see our brokenness, we can sometimes clash against each other. But we should still say, this is God's treasured possession, therefore it's my treasured possession. Well, all of that for me just reminds me that what I've written there, the church, is a marvel of restoration anticipating the future. Every week as we see each other or meet up, or as Carl has reminded us, we connect. It could be an email or a text to say, I'm praying for you, or how can I help you with this? Those simple things, when we witness them, we are witnessing a marvel. A marvel of God's creation, a marvel of his rescue by grace. A marvel of God's grace again that he is drawing together a diverse people who have different personalities, different ethnicities, different cultures, different backstories. And he binds all of those people together with an everlasting bond. And when we witness that, even in the smallest ways, we are witnessing the marvel of grace. Every time we witness brokenness in our lives being restored, we witness and foretaste what God has in the future. We ought not to despise the day of little things. You know, when between believers a gripe or an irritation is overcome by the power of the gospel, it is a profound marvel. And we should give thanks. Well, let me close with these two points quickly. Why is the church what it is? Or why it is what it is? Okay, there's a purpose for the church. It's right here in verse 9. Why are we all of these things? See the little word that? That's the purpose statement. That, in order that for this reason you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason, the purpose, that we are what we are is that we should proclaim the excellencies of God who has done this marvel of grace. And there's two aspects to that, can I say? One is praise and one is proclamation. He has made us to praise and he has made us to proclaim. We were made to worship and acknowledge his excellencies. The good old Presbyterian Shorter Catechism, question one, asks, what is the chief end of man? Which in modern English is, what is the reason that we are made? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made to glorify him. Bottom line is, we are worshippers. If we don't worship God, we're worshipping something. Whatever attracts our affections, that is our God. But when we worship anything that's less than God or unworthy of God, we are robbing God of the worship that he alone deserves. We exchange the glory of God for the wrong things, and God is rightly offended. But again, in redeeming grace, he's come to forgive us that sin, to regenerate our hearts, and to begin to draw us into his praise and worship, because that's the thing that matters. It matters for him and it matters for us. See, we're blessed by our worship. The reason we worship things is because we think that they will satisfy us. Right? The bottom line is, worship is to worship what is worthy of worship. And the most worthy thing of worship is God himself. So we praise him for his excellencies. We praise him for who he is and what he has done. Can I quickly read Ed Clowney again? Praise is more than thanksgiving. Praise not only offers the sacrifices of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. This is the key thing. Praise not only offers the sacrifices of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. Praise adores the deliverer. To commemorate the saving deeds of the Lord is a thrilling thing, but the pinnacle of devotion is to rejoice in God himself, the doer of those deeds. So worship is the central calling of the Christian. Worship is the central calling of the Christian church. Nothing can be put above worship. But that worship has an extension. This is my last point. Proclamation. It's interesting that Peter uses the word proclaim here, that you may proclaim the excellencies. That is a telling forth of the greatness of God. And the meaning here is that it doesn't just happen within the gathered body of the believers. It's a proclamation that floods into the world. We proclaim the praise and the praiseworthiness of the glorious, gracious God into the world. Again, Ed Clowney says, Our hallelujahs do indeed join the anthems of the heavenly host, but here on earth they are heard by our neighbours. In other words, the people around us need to hear from us that God is a God full of glory and grace, and that they too need to know and worship him. Here's my final quote for the day. The heart of evangelism is doxological. That's doxological means a glory word. The heart of evangelism is worship. We read that in our opening call to worship in Psalm 96 and verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Evangelism isn't just saying, here's how you get saved. It's, this is God. You need to worship him for his glory and for your own sake. And God has given us the grace through Jesus Christ to provide the way that we turn from sin and turn to the worship that we were made for. God is worthy above all. God is worthy alone of all the praise of our hearts. Evangelism is saying this: come, see who he is. Come marvel. Come worship. Come and have your life transformed in his presence. See this great thing. Know this great God. He has done a great thing in his own Son so that you can experience the ultimate satisfaction in the praise of his glory. Evangelism is doxological. So here we are. I'm finished now. Here we are, sure prayers, a little marvel. A little marvel with a priestly mission for the service of the nations, inviting them into the glory of God by his grace. A little marvel with a priestly mission for the service of the nations, inviting them into the glory of God by his grace. Let's pray. Thank you for what you have made the church. We recognize that there are many areas in which we are weak and we fail. Lift us up again to see what it is that you have made it and what it is you have for us to do, and grant us that spontaneous, joy-filled response to be a people who proclaim here, near, and far the excellencies of your name, that others should know you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.